Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we wrap up the consideration of 1 Timothy this morning, it's appropriate that the theme, the instruction to Timothy, is a warning against science, falsely so-called. Much of the world is a presumption of knowledge, a presumption of intellectualism, which is really spiritual darkness. And if we are to find the way of truth in this world, we must be ever on guard against the false teachings, the false philosophies, and even the presumed knowledge of this world. The light of the world is Jesus. 679. Christ must be the focus of our lives as we not only worship on the Lord's Day, but also as we live each and every day of our lives. We would invite you to come back again this evening for our pastor's continuing series, and also a couple of events of the week. Today is Deb's birthday, and also We have a elders meeting scheduled later in the week, so if you have any input. As we consider the darkness of this world, the presumed knowledge and the falsehoods that are taught as absolute truth, at the denial of anything spiritual or supernatural, there is a philosophy of nature worship that has pervaded this culture. The green movement, and not that we aren't to be good stewards of the environment, but it has devolved into almost a nature worship. But the way in which Christians ought to regard nature is that we are the stewards of the environment, of the world which Christ the Creator has given us. And as we consider the closing admonitions, the encouragements, and the exhortations to Timothy, we must recognize that there is a true science. It's not the science falsely so called that is infiltrated with atheism and humanism, paganism and pantheism, but it is a focus upon the one who is himself, the creator of all things, fairest Lord Jesus. 129. Much danger in falling prey to the deception, the false claims of so-called science, the notion that everything can be rationally and logically explained if we simply observe it and prove it and test it. And that's not a criticism of the scientific method, for true science does involve a logical, rational observation of the evidence. But when modern science has gone its errant path, it has gone the way of atheism and humanism and creative interpretation and even a denial of God's truth. We must be ever alert to the deceptions around us, to the false claims of knowledge and intellectualism, we must make sure that our foundation is the revealed Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. 671. Salvation and peace have been brought to those who have strayed afar. Paul addresses that tendency to stray from the truth, to be influenced by false doctrines and false presumptions of knowledge as he closes this epistle to Timothy. He warns about those who have erred from the faith, who have wandered, who have strayed from the truth. And thus, we must realize that the battle for truth, the battle for real knowledge, the battle for an understanding of God's way and God's truth is indeed a battle. It's a spiritual warfare, and it's not a battle against flesh and blood. They are the devil's puppets, the devil's tools, who espouse such anti-Christian philosophies. But they are not our enemies. The real enemy is the one who is the father of lies. But he is a defeated foe. Christ has already won the victory. And we must recognize that we, too, are in this spiritual battle. We are to stand by a purpose true, even daring to go against the ways of the world, the ways of the culture, even as Daniel stood alone at times. Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command. 660.
Standing by a purpose true,
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these last two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, and then remain standing for prayer.
I trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for
your word. We thank you that your word is a living word, that it has application for us even today, that it's not just a dusty old book that was useful to Timothy in his day, but that it is living, that it is useful, and that it has purpose even for us in our daily lives. We pray that you would help us to stand, help us to hold fast to the things that remain, to hold firm your truth, to stand upon your promises and upon your word, to trust you in your sovereign purpose to work out that which is your will. And we pray that you would help us to be effective witnesses to others, that they might recognize their need for a Savior, that we would carry forth the truth of the gospel. We thank you and praise you for answered prayer, for the great privilege we have of coming before your throne. We thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit that you have given us, that our understanding is not by our own intellect, but it is by your revelation and your grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Science falsely so-called. There are a lot of isms, a lot of philosophies which govern this world. And this morning, our recollection of a person, of an event in history, is along that theme of the constant battle which has raged even since the garden, the battle for truth, the battle for what indeed God has said. And though this man does not or did not hold all of the same biblical positions that we do, nevertheless he stood for the Bible, he stood for his faith, and he suffered the consequences at the hands of an atheistic communist government. On April 20th, 1952, Watchman Nee was incarcerated by the communist Chinese government under Mao Zedong, charged with tax evasion and bribery and a host of other trumped-up charges. But Watchman Nee had an interesting path to the prison cell. His father was the first Christian pastor. His grandfather was the first Christian pastor in the province where he was born. His mother came to a saving faith when Watchman Nee was about 17 years old. And she recognized that she was harshly criticizing her son for some things. And she went to him and asked for his forgiveness for unjustly punishing him for something that he had apparently done. He was so impressed by her change in demeanor, by what the Spirit of God had done in her life, that he began to reevaluate his own beliefs and his own positions. And at 17, he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then began a study of God's Word, which shaped the rest of his life. He firmly believed in the basic doctrines of the Trinity, the authority of Scripture. He became the proponent of a movement in China called the Local Church Movement. And while we strongly affirm the value, the place in God's purpose of the local church, we must also note that whether it was Watchman Nee's philosophy or whether it was those who followed him, the Chinese local church movement came to be a little bit different than what we would understand as the biblical local church. One of the things that his followers, Witness Lee and some others, taught was that they were the only legitimate church in whatever community they set themselves up. And that's a dangerous principle. To presume that one has the corner on truth. Watchman Nee came heavily under the influence of the Plymouth Brethren. He read extensively J.N. Darby and many others within the Plymouth Brethren movement, and he became a staunch opponent of what he called the clergy. And while there is danger in those who would set themselves up as an authority or as a power above the rest of the body of Christ, nevertheless, the Scripture does teach a plurality of eldership. It teaches authority and discipline within the church. Sometimes our doctrines, our practices, are an overreaction to something that we see around us. And perhaps Watchman Nee overreacted to the authoritarianism of many pulpits and went to the other extreme, to the sense that he believed there shouldn't be a authorized leadership in the form of those who would preach and teach the Word of God. He was, in his early years, staunchly opposed to intermingling with the culture. But then over time, he recognized the practicality of Christians becoming involved in the day-to-day world, that we are in the world but not of the world. And he became the owner of one of his brother's factories, and he began to seek to employ Christians to provide them a means of livelihood and thus to sustain the church. Now, this is what got him in trouble with the communist authorities who had taken control of China in 1949. They wanted government control of everything. They wanted an end to private ownership, particularly in the production processes, the industry. And thus they they use their hatred of free enterprise and private ownership, along with their hatred of his stated religious beliefs, for he was widely known. He had traveled internationally very extensively. He was a widely known spokesman for the Christian faith in the 1920s and 30s. And by 1952, he was a declared enemy of Mao Zedong and the communist Chinese. They sentenced him to 15 years in prison for his stand against godless communism. And thus, he spent the majority of the remainder of his life up until his death in 1972 in prison. But this is the way of the world in how they seek to control the Christian message. Some believe that we are moving towards a point in our own culture, in our own society, where that will be the next move against Christians. Right now, it's just a ridicule. It's a sarcastic, derisive, making fun of Christian belief. But it is coming to the point, perhaps, where they will become even more bold in their opposition if they cannot eliminate it by criticism or by ridicule. Perhaps they will try to stamp it out another way. And yet the Word of God has continued throughout the ages. He has preserved His church. He has preserved His people throughout. And the best efforts of men or devils to stamp out the truth has never succeeded, and it will never succeed. He has promised to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. So as we take up this closing exhortation to Timothy, he resumes his direct appeal to Timothy. It's a challenge, it's a call, it's an exhortation to obedience, to service, to faith, to strength, to stand upon the truth, to follow his calling, to live out the ordaining, the laying on of hands, the prayers that had gone forth on his behalf, even the prophecies of his success in Christian leadership. Timothy is challenged here directly by name. Paul says, "Oh, Timothy!" It's an earnest plea. It's not just a heartless, cold, rational challenge. But he is pleading with Timothy. He's trying to get his attention to cause him to understand the seriousness of the battle, the urgency of the call. Oh, Timothy, it's a direct appeal. And though it has application to the rest of us, we must recognize that where there are those who are called to preach and teach the Word of God, it must be experienced, it must be understood, it must be lived by those before their hearers can have any hope of applying or living the truth. Timothy was challenged directly. It was Paul's desire that Timothy would stand, that he would hold fast to the truth. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Again, keeping, holding firm, gripping, not letting it slip away. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn off on other insignificant conflicts or issues, but hold fast to those things which have been committed to thy trust. That concept of holding fast to things committed to the trust, it's a banking term, it's a economics word. Committed to thy trust was used not only in banking, but in the educational circles of the day. The Greeks used the same approach, a notion that whatever you hold, whether it be intellectual knowledge, whether it be financial assets, there is a sense in which those who hold the wealth have an obligation, have a duty to expand it, to secure it, to preserve it. This was done even in the principles of the talents. The Lord's messages regarding the parables of those who were given certain talents and rewarded for the ways in which they not only held on to them, but also increased them. They put them to use in the marketplace. They put them to use in the culture around them. They served other people, and they magnified those gifts. The one who selfishly hid his talent away and buried it and didn't do anything with it and proudly brought it back and said, "Here's my one talent that you gave me." The lesson of the parables was that that was taken away from him and given to the others. God expects that we not just hold on to our abilities, hold on to our gifts, hold on to our talents. He expects us to use them for his purposes, his glory, his service, and thus that we might hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is the challenge here to Timothy. He's challenged to hold fast, to keep, to grip, to stand upon those things which have been committed to his trust. Timothy was the elder, the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And thus, he was challenged with his responsibility, his duty, not just to his congregation, but even before Almighty God. There was a responsibility, a duty to hold fast to the truth, to pass it on, to teach it to others, to make sure that they were equipped in their generation to come, or their generations to come, that they might be faithful servants, that they might be lights in this dark world as well. There are some who look at this closing segment of 1 Timothy and say, "See, that's a clear speaking out against Gnosticism of the second century. And that means that this book was not written in 65, 66, 67 AD, but that it was written in the middle of the second century, maybe 140, 150, 160. That is not a logical conclusion. That is historical revisionism that has permeated much of the so-called Enlightenment of the Renaissance period, the Middle Ages, and afterwards, the supposed reapplication to circumstances to explain rationally what is intended. Paul is telling Timothy to hold fast to those things which are committed to your trust, not because it's in the middle of a Gnostic heresy, which did come, even as Scripture warned, Paul warned, the Lord warned, that false teachers would come, false teachers would arise. But those roots of those Gnostic heresies were already present in the philosophies, in the culture, in the paganism, in the world in which Timothy and Paul lived. It is the same kind of godless philosophy that has permeated human culture ever since the fall. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "There's nothing new under the sun." And indeed, this is true. The same philosophies, the same godless heresies keep re-emerging. They keep rearing their ugly heads under different names, at different times, with different leaders, but the philosophies are the same. And the fact that Gnosticism didn't fully emerge until the middle of the second century is not a basis for claiming that this epistle to Timothy was not written when it was written. The authorship is without question Paul, the apostle. The recipient is without question the pastor, the young preacher, Timothy. And to attempt to move this book 100 or more years later in terms of its authorship is a denial of those things which we are challenged to hold fast to keep, to maintain our belief and our understanding of what has been historically viewed as the truth. Timothy is challenged here to keep that which has been committed unto him. He has a responsibility. He passed it on. He recorded, or he passed along Paul's letter to his church, and it was preserved even down through the centuries to us, that we might have a fuller understanding, a greater application of his truth. He tells us to hold fast, to keep, to grip. It's going to take some effort. We can't just observe spiritual truth by osmosis, to let it go in one ear and out the other. We have a responsibility, a call to diligence, faithfulness, some effort on our part to realize and to understand and to apply the truth of Scripture. It takes effort. Even as Timothy is told elsewhere, it's like an athletic event. The preparation, the training of an athletic event. The rigors, the challenges of an academic understanding. But we must understand that the knowledge and the application of the Scripture, a knowledge of the Bible, is far more than academic. It must be guided and shaped and influenced and controlled by the Holy Spirit himself. It is a spiritual understanding that transcends any naturalistic human perception or cognitive understanding of truth. We often talk about the head knowledge but not the heart knowledge. And some have gone the other way. They want to go all the emotionalism and all of the heart things and not any grasp of real understanding, real truth. Again, the need for balance. But so many have gone to the opposite extreme, rejecting the theology, rejecting the doctrine to the extent that they want the charismatic feel-good philosophy, the emotionalism, but they don't want truth. They don't want the historical doctrines of the faith. Timothy is challenged here to keep those things which have been committed to your trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. And this is an interesting combination of phrases. Some would say, well, right there it is. There's a criticism of speaking in tongues. And it may be there, but that isn't really the main focus here. The profane babblings is those things which people kind of routinely utter without really thinking. They get so indoctrinated by the philosophies of their culture that they spout off things that they presume to be true, which have no basis in fact, because they've been told that since they were in kindergarten or in preschool. Much of the approach of the godless philosophy of the day has been to get their hands on the children at an earlier and earlier age through mandatory education, compulsory public education, even to the extent of, in some areas, mandating preschool so that they might be able to shape the thoughts and the ideas, the knowledge of the children from an earlier and earlier age. Some would say, well, that was just Hitler's approach, or that was the communist approach, but no, it's the American approach too. This vain and profane babbling is something that we see when you turn on the TV and you see a commercial, when you go to a museum and you see the philosophy that is espoused. You can't go anywhere without hearing the millions and billions of years. And this is a danger because it has led Christians astray. It has, as we've seen in recent weeks and months, it has led many to try to rationalize, to merge what they've been told from Scripture with what science, so-called science, tells them about the age of the earth But the end result, as we've seen, is an erosion in the authority of the Word of God itself. For to try to rationalize the two ways of thinking, the two modes of origin, is really not a compromise on the part of both. Humanism and atheism maintains its position, and the Christians are expected to compromise. That's the way the Congress and the President do a lot of their compromising. They want the truth to compromise, and they want their philosophy to achieve the ascendancy and the control. They want to compromise, but only if it's their opponents who compromise. The vain and the profane babblings is called elsewhere by Paul as Jewish fables. So it's not just naturalistic, scientific principles that are involved here, but it is also things which affect our Christian worldview. Those things which have crept into our thinking, which cause us to believe perhaps there's another explanation, a better way of understanding things. After all, others have believed differently than we have, so therefore we ought to just give up the fight and go along to get along. That has been the focus of much of the modern ecumenical movement. A belief that, yeah, we can hold to a certain number of limited numbers of essential beliefs, but everything else is negotiable. But this has led to chaos and confusion. Vain and profane babblings. Things which might sound logical, they might sound true, they might sound practicable, but when you come right down to it, they are profane. They're an absolute insult to the authority of God's word and therefore to the authority of God himself. He regards it as foolishness. It's vain, it's profane, it's useless. The psalmist tells us that he sees these human philosophies and he sits on his throne in heaven and he laughs in derision. Yes, he has compassion for us. He has demonstrated his grace for those who are his elect. But those who willingly and blatantly refuse his truth, he sits on his throne and he laughs in derision at their folly, at their foolishness, at their silliness. And yet all this is done in the name of knowledge, in the name of truth, in the name of modernism, in the name of intellectualism. But it's not just a danger for the agnostic or the atheistic crowd. It influences the Christian thought as well, as we see in this passage. John Bunyan noted this danger in Pilgrim's Progress. He warned about falling into the pleasures of the meadow, of Doubting Castle, only to be imprisoned by the giant despair. And thus, if they fail to pray, if they fail to hold on to the key of promise, Bunyan says that they will fumble and bumble endlessly among the tombs. And that has been the status of much of modern Christianity, fumbling and bumbling, stumbling, not accomplishing much, not standing for anything, not wishing to be a controversy, not daring to stand for truth, and therefore getting lost, going in circles, wandering off of the path of the gospel message, failing to stand for the truth of God's word, and thus leading to confusion, chaos, this all is done in the name of intellectualism. It's all done in the name of knowledge, in the name of progress, in the name of modern thought. But this undermines, it undercuts the gospel message. It undercuts the reliance that we have upon the firm foundation that is laid by Christ and the apostles and the patriarchs. It denies the historical truth of Christianity. Timothy is warned against vain and profane babblings. Just spending endless time in talking, in debating, but not accomplishing anything. And we see here then the opposition of science, falsely so called. So much today is taught in the name of science, in the name of knowledge, in the name of truth, that runs completely contrary to culture, and yet there's an intellectual attitude of derisiveness, of superiority, of arrogance for anyone who would dare to believe the Bible. Even in the last presidential election, President Obama sneered at those who would hold fast to their God and their guns. There is an attitude of superiority. They think that religion is held only by those rude, crude country bumpkins who don't have any knowledge of modern truth. But the reality is that God is still on his throne. And those who hold such intellectual airs of attitude and supremacy will find to their own eternal doom that they have positioned themselves on the wrong side of the fence. This warning against science, falsely so called, is a reminder to us that human knowledge, though it is important, though it is useful, if it is shaped by a philosophy or an attitude of rejecting God's truth, then it really has no eternal value. Science, falsely so called. This word here rendered science is in the Greek really knowledge, for that is what true science really should be. It should be an effort to get knowledge, an effort to understand how things work, an effort to see what is really there. And yet modern science runs completely contrary to those principles that should be their guiding framework. They can't see the real evidence because of their philosophy, because of their ideology, because of their mindset. They've already come to predetermined conclusions, and they want to make sure that the scientific evidence proves that point. Many of the modern pharmaceutical studies, it is often said, you have to analyze the results of a study based upon who paid for the study. Because those who are commissioned to come to a particular result will throw out all of the data that doesn't support their conclusions just so that they can pre-select what they want to use in order to arrive at their predetermined conclusion. This has been done in the aspect of food science. It has been used in the matters of cholesterol studies, blood pressure studies. All of these things are plainly evident when you read or when you hear the disclaimers that come out on many of the advertisements, many of the paid advertisements for certain medicines. The list of side effects and complications are longer than the benefits of the drug itself. But we must be on guard that we are not sidetracked. Because modern science is not true science. It is not a committed study of finding truth. It is an ideology. It's a philosophy. It is a way of life which runs completely contrary to the Scripture, completely contrary to the Word of God. And thus, we must reject any kind of philosophy. Science, falsely so-called. They would scream and rant and insist that we accept their truth. They would ridicule us for daring to believe anything to the contrary. And yet, the Word of God says that this is science falsely so-called. Many times we are often led to believe that something is true just because we hear it so often. This has been the attitude of much of revisionist history. We're told certain things that happened, and the reality is, if you went back to the original documents themselves, it isn't there. This has been perpetrated on us in the sense of the separation of church and state. We've talked about this many times before, but the doctrine, the constitutional law that has emerged over the past 40 or 50 years is completely contrary to the whole realm of jurisprudence, of legal understanding that was in place for 150 to 200 years before that. Indeed, they have even now found the notes of Thomas Jefferson, his personal notes, in that document that was written to the Danbury Baptists, where he used that phrase, the separation of church and state. But what he meant by it was an assurance to the Baptists, to the Christians of his day, though he, it could be argued, was not a Orthodox Christian himself. Nevertheless, he was affirming his belief in religious liberty. He was affirming his understanding that the government of the church was separate from the government of the civil authority. And he was assuring the Danbury, Connecticut Baptists that the federal government, the U.S. government, would never infringe upon the authority of the local church. And yet the modern judges, those who approach the philosophy or approach the issue with their own atheistic philosophy, they seize upon that phrase and they say, see, there it is. It was Thomas Jefferson's original intent that there not be any influence of religion, of Christianity, in government. That's the way modernists think. That's the way modernists revise things to their own desired end. And yet, it denies all of the previous precedent, the previous conclusions with regard to the propriety of having Christian influence. Not that the entire government ever was Christian. But up until the last 40 or 50 years, there was a sense of morality that was evident in the culture. There was a sense of an acknowledgement of a Judeo-Christian tradition which governed not just our religious philosophy, but the legal philosophy under which we live. And that has all been thrown out the window. Under the guise of knowledge, under the guise of intellectualism, of progress, and modernism. But again, it's science falsely so-called. The only one who is authorized to give us an account of the origins of man and nature and the world itself is God. He's the only one who is here. And thus, when we seek to look for explanations that fit the scientific model, and again, that word scientific must be used in quotes, it's not true science, it's the modernist speculation of man's origins, but again, it is shaped by their godless, atheistic philosophy, their humanistic ideology, and not by the plainly evident truth that are available to them. This warning to Timothy to not give in to the opposition of science, falsely so called. That word opposition there in the Greek is antithesis. Antithesis is an antithesis. It is a pattern of thought. It's a philosophy which runs counter to what is held. And Paul is reminding Timothy here, and perhaps Timothy, being half Greek himself, was perhaps influenced by some of his Greek background, his cultural influence, a naturalistic explanation of things, and perhaps he was being sidetracked from a preaching of the gospel in debating or in considering the merits of some of these side issues. That doesn't mean that we should be completely oblivious to the philosophies that are around us. Some people have the notion that we shouldn't learn about any of these philosophies because it'll only pollute us. But on the other hand, there is a reality, a sense in which we must understand what is going on so that we can defend it against it. If we fail to recognize truth, then it will creep in under different ways, under different names, under different philosophies, and then perhaps too late we will realize its presence even in the church. Paul warned against those who would be ravenous wolves creeping in among the flock. Usually, error and false doctrine doesn't arrive by somebody who's dressed in horns and a pitchfork knocking on the door of the church and saying, "Let me in." It usually comes in a much more subtle way. It's a philosophy which creeps in. It shapes us because of the culture, because of the backgrounds which we have, causing us to compromise, causing us to say, well, we're just being too dogmatic, we're being too fanatical, we got to make room for some of these other ideas. But Timothy is challenged to keep, to hold fast, to stand upon the truth, the revealed Word of God, the Scriptures, the authority of Scripture, and not to be influenced by these false claims of intellectual superiority that the world often hits the church with, claims of modernism, of scientific knowledge, of advancements, which we are expected to swallow without question. He warns us against science falsely so-called. And then he says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And some say, well, that's talking about nominal Christians. It's talking about professing believers, but not really true believers. No, that isn't really what it means here. It's saying that which some professing, it's some Christians have been led to even espouse some of these things. It's Christians who have come up with these foolishness of the day gap theory and the age theory and all of these things, revising Genesis 1 to try to make it fit modernism. Those ideas weren't advanced by pagans or by atheists. They were compromises made by those who were Christians, but they erred concerning the faith. They went down the wrong path. In the words of Bunyan again, they wandered off on the side street. They got too involved in the carnality of the world, and they tried to compromise. They tried to straddle the fence and have the best of both worlds, but failing to realize that by doing so, they have erred. They have wandered. They have gone astray. They've allowed themselves to be led off of the path of true service, of truth, and thus into danger, into deception, into a forfeit of their own usefulness, as they have erred. We must look at things not from our own humanistic, logical, analytical way of doing things, but we must look at the bigger perspective, the bigger picture, the way God sees it. It's not that we've shown an inclusiveness or a tolerance. It's that we have erred. We've gone wrong. We've gone astray. We have forfeited and compromised His truth in the name of getting along with the world. And yet the world is happy with nothing short of an absolute surrender to their philosophy. Tolerance, in their view, is a tolerance of anything and everything except true Christianity. So we must be alert. We must be on guard. And we must not be fooled. He tells Timothy, some professing, some who have surrendered to speaking forth these ways of thinking have erred concerning the faith. And then he concludes, grace be unto you. Amen. This lacks the normal reference of Paul. He usually says grace and peace. And perhaps the reason for that is an understanding of the higher perspective again. A recognition that we won't see these things of the culture unless it's by the grace of God. We often say that we must measure our response to these things because of that realization, but for the grace of God, there go I. And this is certainly true of anybody in this modern world. It's anybody in this culture. The temptations, the allurements, the enticements, the ways in which we can be led astray are almost limitless. And we must recognize that we have no hope but for the grace of God. Grace to you. It's not just Timothy here. He's praying for grace. He's wishing grace too. It's a plural. It's a sense that he understood that his word to Timothy, his instruction to Timothy, would be passed on. It would be relayed to the church at Ephesus. It would be relayed in the preservation of the Scripture to any subsequent period and any subsequent group of believers who would hear and apply his teaching. Paul understood that part of the purpose of his writing was not just to instruct Timothy, but it was to be a guide and an instruction, an encouragement, an exhortation to any one of us who would read it in subsequent generations, or as long as the Lord shall tarry. There is that living aspect to the Word of God that means that it didn't just apply to Timothy. It didn't just apply to the church at Ephesus. It didn't just apply to the first century. These are timeless principles and truths which abide throughout all of human history. And there is an application for us. As Timothy was challenged to live by the truth, to hold fast to the truth, and to teach others the truth, we therefore have that same obligation. That is the purpose of 1 Timothy. That was the reason for which it was written to the young preacher Timothy by the aged apostle Paul. And he therefore concludes with that common summation, that term which means so be it, amen, that's it. God is sovereign. He's going to bring it to pass. He had every confidence that Timothy would prevail because of the indwelling Spirit of God in his heart and in his ministry. Yes, Timothy was prone to weakness, to indecisiveness at times, but Paul had every confidence that armed with the Spirit of God, that he would prevail. And that's the attitude that we must take as well. We're not accomplishing anything by our own efforts, by our own wisdom, by our own intellect. It is by the grace of God, and he will bring it to pass. He will finish that work which he has begun in us, and he will therefore prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, against the gospel message. Therefore, we can boldly and confidently say, I know whom I have believed. It's not an empty philosophy. It's not an empty atheistic religion. It's not a compromised faith. It is that we know what we have believed, and we know that he is able to do that which he has said he will do. The hymn is 712. Thank you. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.